It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew 22 going forward. We're going to be looking at some of the questions tonight that Randy didn't finish last time. Now, the questions that are remaining in this study is from Matthew 22 and Mark 12 in particular. And I was commenting earlier, Randy read all of the lead-in passages for these questions, and these two passages we do need to read. And so I want to call your attention to them. Matthew 22, we're going to begin at verse 34. It says, But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second like unto it is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now the parallel account of that is found in Mark's account in the 12th chapter. There beginning in verse 28, Mark 12, verse 28. It says, And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now let's pause there. I would suggest to you that Mark's account gives us a lot more information in this instance than Matthew's account does, and some very pertinent, relevant information that we need to consider. We see in the context of Matthew's account in the 22nd chapter that there are these captious questions that seem to be asked back and forth, the scribes, the Pharisees, and various ones. And it is kind of cast, I think, in a setting that is quite negative. Would you agree with that assessment? And including Matthew's account in this incident, he's referred to as a lawyer asking him a question, trying him. That, too, is set against kind of a negative backdrop, consistent with what we see in the 22nd chapter. But when Jesus answers him in Mark's account, do you get a little different impression of this scribe? This lawyer, right?
The New American Standard says in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, It gives you a slightly different opinion about the guy.
Well, it does, and I think I would throw this out because the questions that have been asked preceding this are, for the most part, founded on ignorance. For example, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Or not? Now, why did they ask that question? Trying to trap him. And, of course, according to Matthew's account here in verse 35, it tells us that this guy is trying him. He's trying to trap him. But contrary to the thinking of many, this fellow has a perception about what Jesus said. Now, back that up just a little bit to the preceding example. The question that the Sadducees asked about the resurrection. But the text tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection. Is there any honor at all involved in their question? After Jesus, has answered this man. You said he answers intelligently. Is there any honor on behalf of this scribe with once he hears this answer?
He took the discussion seriously.
He did.
At least a little bit.
Yeah. I want to make a note of that distinction because I believe that is a distinction. And the response of Jesus we'll look at in just a moment, I think, acknowledges that. So let's look at the question. What question did the lawyer ask of Jesus, seeing that he had silenced the Sadducees? And silencing the Sadducees, he did so by telling them what the law said, what they ought to have already known, and the expression, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is applicable to our study of divine authority, Randy, that you alluded to in the last study. Because in that we note that Jesus is appealing to the tense of the verb, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to teach a lesson that the resurrection exists because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't cease to exist. So here's their question. What question did they ask, noting that he silenced the Sadducees?
What is the great commandment of the law?
And was that a compelling question? Was it one that had been asked before? Yeah. You remember where or when? Okay. Pardon me? No, it wouldn't be in the Colossians. It'd be somewhere in the Gospels that this has been addressed. Where? Okay. Okay. Well, Luke 10 is a place that I think I would want to go. Because in Luke, the 10th chapter, we're reading again in verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer. Now, we've got to know who a lawyer is, contrary to an attorney. That's not really what he's describing. Who was a lawyer in New Testament times?
Expert.
All right, a fellow that was an expert of the law. And, of course, we note Mark's account of the parallel text that we're reading, he's referred to as a scribe. I'd like to think maybe some of you have been punished this way in school, that you know that you did something wrong and you were to write it on the board or write it on a piece of paper 100 times. And the idea is you write it enough times, you won't forget it, right? Well, these scribes, they copied the law. That was their function. And you'd like to think then that copying it so many times, they would be familiar with what it said. So they were recognized as authorities on what the law said. Now, in Luke, the 10th chapter, again, we've got a similar circumstance. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's not the only time this question's been asked either. But if you'll note, in verse 26, Jesus simply said to him, What is written in the law, how readest thou? And what shall I do to inherit eternal life, is his question. What does the law say? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now why did this certain lawyer in this setting that prompts the illustration of the Good Samaritan, why, when he asked the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what's the law say? What text does he immediately call to mind?
Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 6. And Leviticus 19. So it seems rather interesting to me that when the question is asked, what's the first and the greatest commandment? Jesus responds back just like this lawyer did. So this was known for some reason or another. You shall love the Lord thy God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hangs the law and the prophets. Now, I've seen outlines before. I don't think I've preached it here, but I've seen outlines before where somebody just put up at the top, love the Lord thy God, and just begin to enumerate commandment after commandment and showed relationship to God. And then other commandments, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, and numerous things stated, and shows relationships to each other. And so on these two hangs the law and the prophets. It's your relationship to God and it's your relationship to other people. Isn't that simple? And so here's the question that is asked. What's the first and the greatest commandment? Well, the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And so Jesus has properly answered that indeed. And what answer then did Jesus get? When why was his answer correct? What's the first and the greatest commandment? Jesus has answered it, and it is correct, but why is it correct? Why is that the greatest?
It's correct because he said it's correct.
Well, yeah, it is, and that's the long and the short of it, to be honest. But the point, I think, is, as we illustrated, either we're dealing with our relationship to God and our obedience to some commandment, or secondly, and subsidiary to that, we're dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. And so here's the first and the greatest commandment. Now we could go on with that a little bit, I think, but I think you get the idea and see the point. And this is the question that's asked, and Jesus has answered it. Now, number 26, how did the questioner respond to the answer that Jesus gave him?
Just to be clear, the answer then in verse 20, or question number 25.
What answer did Jesus give him?
Why was his answer correct?
Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And his answer is correct because, as we noted earlier, on these two hangs the law and the prophets. Everything that God requires of you is contingent upon that first commandment and then the second one.
So when it says cite evidence, we're talking about Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah, well, yeah, I think it's, yeah. Yeah, that would be the evidence, yes. Here are the passages that require that, yes. Now, how did the questioner respond to the answer that Jesus gave him? I find this interesting.
Yeah.
Well, we'll read back to Mark. Back to Mark now. Mark 12. And this is the main point, I think, that we sometimes miss in Mark 12. How did this scribe answer? Verse 32.
He said, you're right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, now, that's a surprise, isn't it? Because we see that some of these others want to argue. But this man says, yes, you're right. And he elaborates on that. Teacher, you've well said, he is one. And there is none other but he. And then he goes further, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now put that in the setting that we're reading about, the chronology, if you please, of Matthew's account, where we see just bombardment after bombardment of questions that are designed to entrap. And this man has initially asked a question designed to entrap, but he finds that the answer that Jesus has given is worthy of consideration. So yes, you've answered correctly. Now put yourself in that audience. Here's this man in the audience of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the hierarchy of the Jews that are bent on trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus has answered his question, and he concedes what you said is right. Where does that put this scribe?
It's interesting because by saying, right, teacher, he's placing himself above the teacher by making himself the judge of what he's just said.
Well,
you've answered this, and you are correct in that. So you've passed the test. You know, that's the way it seems to me. By saying, right, teacher,
yeah.
So you passed the test. I wanted to make sure that you understood what's true, and you obviously did.
Well, evidently that is correct. Talk with me just a little bit about this scribe's statement that to love God with all your understanding, all that, that's how it should be. And to love your neighbor as yourself, all of this is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, in this audience of leadership of the Jews, he's making a statement that what these fellows do, which no doubt in my judgment would include the priest, what these fellows are doing, how does it compare with what the Lord just said?
What the others are doing doesn't match up to that, but it seems like this guy might actually have a clue.
It does, doesn't it? What you're saying about our relationship to God and what you're saying about our relationship to our neighbor is more than offering sacrifices.
Because those are commands as well.
Yes.
But he said these two are the greatest commands.
Yes. And this is more than offering a sacrifice. Now, Jesus, when he saw that the man had answered, as the American Standard says, intelligently, or the New American Standard, the American Standard says discreetly, Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Now, talk to me about that.
Because that's our next question. What did Jesus now say of this man?
"You're not far from the kingdom of God." What's that mean?
You're beginning to understand.
Yeah. You might get it if you keep going. Yeah, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Let me suggest to you that when we talk with some folks that we have opportunity to discuss the scriptures with, we might talk to somebody that's got a whole lot of things to change in their life. They're far from the kingdom of God. But here's a man that's beginning to understand some things. He doesn't have as many things to change as, let's say, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we've already read about. He's got some things that he's learning. Would you grant that? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You ever talk to somebody that you could say that about? Not far from the kingdom of God. They're not out there as far as some others. They're close. This man had some more to learn, but he's understood some things in this very session that I think are noteworthy. That's my opinion. Any comments or questions? Yes. Juan, and then Latonya.
Just to Randy's point, I mean, it's always hard to say, just given that all of the different versions that we have, but it looks like that version is the only one that where it says right. Everybody, all the other versions say something about answering with wisdom. So, I always wonder about why they chose these words. But all the other versions say something about saying you responded with wisdom or agreed with the teacher, but didn't seem like saying, "Oh, you're right, I got this." So it's just kind of weird.
Yeah, it is. But I think any of the translations, at least that I have read, indicate that this man's beginning to get his mind wrapped around some things, as opposed to the Sadducees in the preceding paragraph. And I think that's something that we need to take note of. There are those who are far from the kingdom. There are those who are moderately distanced from the kingdom. And there may be some that are very near, like this man. Okay. Now consider again this audience. In this audience of people that we see, I think we're still talking about the same audience that as Jesus came into the city, essentially they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," that are eventually going to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, somewhere in the middle, you've got this man who's not far from the kingdom.
I was curious what verse 32 says in the ESV.
The ESV says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are a right teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him.'"
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting to me. But he elaborates just a little further than what Jesus has said. And he's correct in his elaboration. Well, let's look at the next question. This next question is, what question did Jesus ask the Pharisees which silenced them? And that takes us back at this point, I think, to Matthew's account, verse 41 beginning. What question was asked by Jesus that put them to silence? "What think ye of Christ?" Yeah, whose son is he? "And they said, 'The son of David.' And he saith unto them, 'How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet.'" And that's an Old Testament quotation from Psalms 110. "If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" Now you put that in the middle and start thinking about it. That's the question. Yeah. If David called him Lord, how then is Jesus the son of David?
He already existed at that time.
Ah, he did, didn't he? Now, these fellows that are asking this question, do they come to that conclusion?
Once.
Well, no. No, because to acknowledge the pre-existence of Jesus would be to acknowledge his deity. I'm sorry, Latonya. I'm sorry.
And you would think that they would have gotten it because he had already told them, "I am."
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And this is the thing that perplexes me when I read in the Scriptures, how many times he's made it so clear. And in John 10, they said, if you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, look at all these miracles. Look at all the claims that I... what more does it take?
Your mind is somewhere else.
Your mind? Yeah, you're not thinking the way that you should, for sure. So what question did Jesus ask the Pharisees which silenced them? That's this question about this Old Testament prophecy, essentially. If Jesus is David's son, then how did David call him Lord? They didn't ask him any more questions. Now, this takes us back to Mark's account. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it wasn't if Jesus is his son, it's if the Christ is his son. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ. But they do believe that there is a Christ, or there will be. You know, they still think there's a Messiah coming.
Yeah.
So that's the test.
So they hadn't got it yet. But the next question is, what was the attitude of the common people toward Jesus?
They heard him gladly.
They heard him gladly. Isn't that something? That's what Mark tells us. Now, how do you explain the leaders of the Jews that we've read about in Matthew's account, the Pharisees and even the Herodians, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there in verse 34, the lawyer. How do you explain that the leadership among the Jews, what they're trying to do is trying to catch Jesus in something, trying to lay a plot to put him to death, but the common people heard him gladly?
Well, I think in a lot of ways the common people have less to lose, so you have that leadership who is pretty much saying, this man's going to put us out of our honorary positions, so the common people have a lot less to lose on that. So, because he's not preaching anything against the common people for the most part. He's really laying it on thick to the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
I think sometimes, one, we give the common people kind of a bad deal. We think that the common people, they're just kind of dumb and ignorant, and they don't know anything, so we've got to submit to whatever the hierarchy determines about things. But the common people, these were folks who heard the law read every Sabbath day. And we've talked about John 9, now that here's a blind man, he can't read the Scriptures, but he can go to the synagogue and hear it read. And he knew what Proverbs, 9:31, I believe, whatever it is. No, that's John 9:31. Proverbs, I'll have to look it up. That the man who rebels against God's law, that even his prayers are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, that man had heard that. He hadn't read it, but he wasn't ignorant. He was blind. He was not where he couldn't hear. And here's a man that understood what the Scriptures taught. Common fellow. So don't sell the common man short. I've often said when we lived in Arkansas, up at the courthouse, there was a bench up there. We called it the Spit and Whittle Club, for lack of a better term. But a lot of those old men had a pretty good amount of knowledge collectively among them. And I've often thought that a lot of folks would learn some things if they would just sit at the feet of those old men and listen for a while. Not talk, sit there and listen. You might learn something.
The common people figured out that Jesus taught way better than the scribes.
Oh, they did, didn't they? Yeah. Yeah, he don't teach like our leaders. And they saw that, by the way, early on in his preaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
He also welcomed them. They were always, the Pharisees and the scribes and all, were always fussing about why were you eating with publicans and sinners, you know. He didn't. Their assumption that when the Christ came would be that he would associate more with them than with the common people.
Exactly. And so here we have it in this text. Randy?
In Matthew 22:33, it says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And of course, that's just one of many places where it says, the crowds were astonished or amazed and his teaching. But we're not in chapter 23 yet. But you can really see, once we do get into 23, you know, verses 1 through 12, he's speaking to the crowd. And then he turns and speaks directly to the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites for the rest of the chapter. But But that's really, you know, the question here, the attitude of the common people is, he's talking to them.
Yeah.
He's speaking directly to them and telling them about the kingdom and over about the kingdom. And he's getting nothing but resistance from the Pharisees. And then in chapter 23, he turns it on them and just lays it out.
Hammers them.
Absolutely hammers them.
Because the kingdom is for all of them. It's not just for the hierarchy.
That's right. That's right. And that was a matter of numerous Old Testament prophecies. And again, Latonya, you raised the question, you know, these folks are supposed to be familiar with the scriptures and they don't know that. Why don't they know that? The kingdom was supposed to be for everybody. Yeah, yeah. Because they're hypocrites. Yeah.
Exactly.
That's right. Is the world really any different?
No.
No, it's not. It's not. All right, any other questions or comments on the questions as such? Well, I want to look at this progress of events just a little bit more. We've looked at several of these instances from this chapter, chapter 22. I believe that the occurrence of these events that we've just been studying occurred on the Tuesday. Now, remember that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on what day? Hey, we're going to try to do this. What day did he come into the city of Jerusalem?
Matthew 2. The first day of the week.
That would be the first day of the week. Yeah, yeah. And then on Monday, what happened on Monday? Throughout the money changers, yes. And we might note that he preached, taught in the temple and so forth every day. Every day. So there's some events on Wednesday that I'm not real sure about, if it was Wednesday or maybe late in the day on Tuesday. But I want to suggest to you that these many events that occurred as we've got them labeled on Tuesday, this was a long day. And I have it on the board that it was a day of controversy. It was just a constant. And Randy, as you pointed out, this took place on that Tuesday, these woes that he pronounced on them there in Matthew 23, over and over again, he referred to them as hypocrites. And you can look at that if you'd like. And I would encourage you to read Matthew 23 in connection with this. I don't mean to take our class time to read all of that. But the pronouncement of these seven woes, and he just takes them to the cleaner, so to speak, for the things that they're doing. And you'll notice in the text now, I want to pause just here and pick up again at verse 29 of Matthew 23. Verse 29. It becomes the springboard into the things of Matthew 24 and then on 25. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Now get what they're saying. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't do what they did. And how do we proclaim that? We keep the tombs of the prophets and all that. We keep them nice and clean and pretty and decorated and all that because we want to honor the prophets. If we had lived during the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done that. He said, "Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" Now look at that and let that hit bottom. Jesus is saying that to the folks who garnished the tombs of the prophets, kept them looking nice and decorated and clean and groomed and all of that. And these are the ones that said, "Now if we lived during the days of our..." We wouldn't do that. And look at what Jesus said to you, "Serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" Would you call that a little pointed? He said, "Therefore, behold, I send..." Look at that. "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now, we've read that already, haven't we? Back over in Matthew 21, when Jesus came into the city and he began to explain parables, he talked about a householder, a landholder that let it out to certain folks. the vineyard and so forth. And what did they do? They reasoned among themselves when he sent those to gather the goods. Well, let's send them away. This is a son, finally. Let's kill him. We'll take it. And what's that describing? Who were those who were sent before? The prophets. And who was the son? Jesus. And so here it is again. In verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All what things? And we've talked about this generation, what that meant. But all these things come upon this generation. What things? What's about to happen to them?
The things he's been talking about.
Well, yes.
Well, he said clearly in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" That's what he's talking about.
Well, yes.
That's what he said.
Well, yes. But is he telling these folks that you're going to hell today?
No.
All right, what's he telling them?
The breakdown of society and the fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And this generation.
It's going to happen.
He's going to be killing and crucifying some of the servants that I'm sending.
That's what's going to happen. Yeah. And what's going to happen to you? In verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. Well, that's what he said back over here in verse 34, wasn't it? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now he's pronounced a very grave condemnation upon these people. It's going to happen on this generation. Well, what does that mean? Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Why did they do that?
Because they were impressed by them.
I'm sorry?
Because they were impressed by them.
They were impressed by them. Yes. Yes, they were impressed by them. But you'll note, Jesus said to them, you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Now, if you were a Jew, or if you even were among the disciples of the Lord, and he said that to you, what kind of impact would that have, you suppose?
Right? I read the passage there at the end of Matthew 23, starting in verse 34. Behold, I am sending the prophets and wise men scribes. It makes me think of John 12, beginning of verse 49, he said, For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So, what he says there is that the words coming out of my mouth are the Father's words.
Absolutely.
So, what he says in Matthew 23:34, Behold, I am sending you prophets. He's talking, these are the words of the Father coming out of the mouth of Jesus.
Yeah.
I am sending you. Prophets.
Yeah.
And you're going to kill them.
Yeah.
It's kind of like other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they said, Thus saith the Lord, and then they spoke. Jesus doesn't say, Thus saith the Lord, because he is the Lord. He just says, I am sending.
Yeah.
So it's just an interesting.
Well, yes, and you take that back even to the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, But I say unto you. And numerous times, Jesus appealed to his own authority as Lord. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. So yes, valid point. Very valid point. But what's he about to tell them? In this generation, what's going to happen? Your whole world is going to be turned upside down. Not just with the fall of Jerusalem. But we might make some reference here to Josephus, the Jewish historian who recorded the events of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. We've alluded to this in times gone by. And noted that Josephus recorded the fall of the city of Jerusalem and millions of Jews died, often by starvation. We talked about that. Now, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen on you folks. This generation. Now, you'll see that as the concern in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age, the consummation of the age. What did they perceive that Jesus is telling them? One stone not left upon another?
The end of the world.
That's it. That's it. And they really, and I think by mistake, and again, while Tanya, this addresses your question about why didn't they get it, why did they associate the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the fall of the Jewish entity, with the end of everything?
Because they're still thinking physical.
Why? Why were they thinking physical when the prophecies all along had never indicated anything physical? Never. But their perception is that there's going to be a physical kingdom, and it's going to include this city, and it's going to include all the greatness of the grandeur of the temple and all of that. And now you're telling us one stone not going to be left upon another? How can that be? And so here's the dilemma. And in the text of Matthew 24, I think I have a chart somewhere on here. We've talked about that. This is the one that I'm looking for. Matthew 23 forward into Matthew 24. I'm going to throw something at you between now and next time. I want you to think about it. In Matthew 24, in answer to their question, what's going to be the sign concerning the fall of the city of Jerusalem? Well, he said that there are things that are not signs, and then there are things that are indeed going to be signs of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. But times are going to be normal. We've talked about the fig tree in times gone by. We noticed in verse 16 of this text that it's going to be local. It's going to be the city of Jerusalem. And they could flee then from Judea under the mountains. So here we've got geographic locality. We know that this judgment that is being identified is on earth. It's not sentencing them at this point in time to eternity in hell. That's not the final judgment that's being spoken of in this context. And you'll notice the word days occurs over and over and over in this context. Look, if you will, please, at verse 19. He said, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. I think the plurality of that word indicates the time element of the conquering of a city. The besiegement often lasted for months or sometimes even longer. And then you'll note in verse 20 and 21, and pray thee that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days, notice again, the plural, had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. So we've got days used repeatedly as he speaks concerning this judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And then verse 29 begins. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth to the other. Now let's pause there. We've introduced something that, frankly, I misunderstood, I think, for a long, long time. I think I understand it much better now, but when you read this passage, what picture automatically comes to your mind?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation, yes. But what is the image that comes to your mind when you think about this description beginning in verse 29?
Well, it seems like the end of the world because the Son of Man will be coming on clouds.
Right. That's what I thought. It has to be the end of the world because that's what the heavens being shaken and so forth, the angels coming with the trumpet. And well, we've got to be talking about the end of time because this language is sometimes used to talk about the end of time. I want to suggest another thought to you that took me a long time to finally work my way through this. That this is not necessarily end of time language. This is judgment language. And it's not unique to the end of time. This same language is used to reveal the judgment of God upon cities and upon nations, even in the Old Testament, repeatedly, numerous times. For example, turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and I don't know how you are about making notes, but I like to make notes that's going to be helpful to me when I'm studying this text. And right along in here somewhere, you need to make a note for Isaiah chapter 13 and look at the language. In Isaiah chapter 13, back down in the text, if you will, to verse 10. Verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil," and so forth and so on. Now, the stars of heaven falling, the constellations falling. When did that happen in this context? What context is Isaiah describing? We say, well, I don't know of any point in time that stars fell out of the sky.
Prophecy of the fall of Babylon. Basically.
Prophecy of the fall of Babylon. You see that in verse 1. Now, interestingly enough, Isaiah the 13th chapter is just a fascinating chapter to me because if you notice the attitude of Babylon in verse 19, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. Neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there." And it begins to describe how that the wild animals would inhabit the palaces of Babylon. So you see the use of the constellations falling out of the sky. That terminology is judgment language. God's judgment pronounced upon this nation of people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Now that's not the only illustration. There are several, and we'll look at more as time permits in our next study. And the application of this is going to be seen when we look at the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, can similar language as Isaiah 13 be used to talk about God's judgment upon His people, Jerusalem? Oh, yeah. And it is here in Matthew 24. Well, let's look at another passage where we see similar language. Look, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel 32. Look, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And when I shall extinguish thee, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Jehovah." Now, I suggest to you again, we're talking about judgment language. Again, judgment language, but pronounced upon whom? Egypt. Egypt is going to fall. Now, that's just interesting to me. You want to see another one?
Yeah.
Well, let's look, if you would, please, at
Joel 2:10.
We could do Joel 2:10. Yes, let's do that. Read that for me, if you will, because I've got an accompanying passage I want to go with it. Joel 2:10.
"Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness."
All right, who's going to be judged?
Is this done?
Joel 2:10. Look back up in the context.
It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." We're talking about Jerusalem.
Ah, yes, he is indeed. Thank you. Talking about the fall of Jerusalem, be destroyed by the king of Babylon. Now, holding that thought in mind, look at Acts 2. Acts 2 became so troubling to me when I was just a young fella trying to unravel some of this. I was asked to write a research paper on a portion of Acts 2, and I was just absolutely hung. I didn't know where to go because I had a preconceived notion. You ever do that? Acts 2, verse 19 and 20. Acts 2, 19 and 20. Keep in mind, Peter is quoting from Joel 2. Verse 28 and beginning, back up about verse 17. But verse 19 says, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day." Now, when you read that expression, if you just isolated that expression from Joel, now here quoted in Acts, what would you think that Peter is talking about? into the world. Yeah, I did. I did. That's what I thought. And I was asked to write a research paper on the last days of Acts 2, and I sat down to write my research paper, and I read this passage, and the passage is talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was to be outpoured, he said that your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth and so on. They'll prophesy and such. And I thought, now, that started here in Acts 2. But if this last part of the quotation from Joel is talking about the second coming of the Lord, the final judgment, then why don't we have folks prophesying and dreaming dreams and miraculously? And that can, why don't we have that today? Well, I knew we didn't have that today because that's not what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 teach. So I went to the teacher. And I said, I'm perplexed. I'm kind of bound up because I've got this idea that the Holy Spirit gifts, they don't exist today. I know that. But isn't Peter saying that they're going to begin here in Acts chapter 2 and they're going to continue on until Christ comes? And he said, did you ever stop to consider that the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord in Acts 2 might be something other than his second coming? I said, no, I never thought about that. He said, well, maybe you need to give that some more thought then. And you know what I began to realize? That the day of the Lord that's spoken of here in Acts 2, it's not the second coming of the Lord, but it is the coming of the Lord in judgment. It's the coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem. That's what it is. Now you see how preconceived notions can mess you up. Been there. And so there it is. So we're going to have to talk some more about this fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. All right. Thank you so much.